John chapter 3 in your Bibles this morning, please. I'm sure you're aware of the conversation that goes on quite often about the difference between right-brain people and left-brain people. I don't know how much science there is to that and how much there is speculation. I think we should be talking about brain and no brain. That's how I feel a lot of the time anyway. Or a sleeping brain and awake brain. I know that a number of you have been doing Labor Day projects this weekend, and you're sore and you're tired and you're not done yet, and you have more to do, so you may be a little bit sleepy here this morning. I hope that your brain is going to be awake to the Spirit this morning. What is self-evident is that we really are wired differently as people. And when you have a knack for something that somebody else does not have a knack for, it's hard for you to comprehend why they don't get it. There's a little bit of that going on in this text here today, and I just want you to watch that. For example, let me just illustrate a little bit further. If you struggle with algebra or calculus or some other higher math function, and you're around people who get all their X's, Y's, and Z's all figured out, it's frustrating for both of you. Frustrating for them because you don't get it. And frustrating for you because you don't get it. Those kinds of things happen in other realms as well. It's not just math, but in all kinds of areas, there are places where people just don't seem to be able to connect. Now, as I said, we have a little of that going on in John chapter 3 here. And as we learned last week, Jesus knows what is in a man. He knows what's in your heart right now. He knows you perfectly this morning, and he receives you anyway. And all God's people said, I had people tell me this morning as soon as I walked in the door, I'm grumpy. And I said, join the club. All right? So let's just acknowledge it. We come to church dressed up, and we try to look our best, but sometimes we just don't feel like being here. The truth of the matter is, when we gather together or when we're alone before the Lord, he receives us. He's a good father. And he loves his people. Jesus knows what is in a man. We learned last week that in chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, there were a group of people who believed in his miracles, but he did not entrust himself to them because he knew that all they were really after was his miracles. They didn't really want him. They only wanted the blessings that he was giving them. But in chapter 3, verse 1, we're introduced to a man that Jesus was willing to teach. And I know that various commentators and scholars take shots at Nicodemus and say that he was a coward for coming at night, and they say things like he didn't really want the truth, and it's evidenced by his response. But I think the fact that Jesus was willing to entrust himself to Nicodemus is evidence of the fact that Nicodemus had a seeking heart. He was a man who knew that there was more to life than the things that we see around us. He was not going to be content with just having the nice house and a good position and a fine chariot and a couple of good horses and a dog if they had them in those days. I mean, I know there were dogs, but I don't know if Nicodemus had his own personal bow wow or not. But he wasn't going to be content with just those things. He knew that there was something more to this life of God that was available. And after a little bit of a comment or a compliment, he knows what is in Nicodemus's heart, and he says to him in verse 3, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, in order to participate in this kingdom of God, Nicodemus, in order to participate in this life that you want, that you know is missing, in order to have the kind of, to be a partaker of the divine nature and to be involved in all that God has promised, you have to be born again. And this is where Nicodemus starts to struggle. It's not a left brain, right brain kind of struggle. Those are not the worst. The worst struggles are those that are in our spirit. And Nicodemus is having that kind of a struggle in his inner man. What in the world can this possibly mean? Verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know this? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we've seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now we want to follow Nicodemus' struggle through two seemingly similar questions this morning. One is a question of understanding. One is a question of what. The other is a question of process, or a question of how. Question number one, how can a man be born when he is old? Now, this is a little bit of review, but I think this is very, very important that we get this. First of all, he says that a man has to be cleansed. That's what I believe he means by this idea that a man must be born of water. My suggestion to you last week is that he's referring to Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25. And the promise of God to wash his people with clean water. Now, obviously, water will not wash a person clean. Therefore, this is an allusion to what we know about Jesus already. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's the water. That's the cleansing. The cleansing is the blood of Jesus Christ and his shed blood on Calvary's cross to wash us clean. If we want to live in the kingdom of God, if we want to enjoy eternal life, if we want to know the life of God that is available to us, then we must first be cleansed. Yesterday, I had a really fun morning. I had 14 children in a baptism class yesterday morning. We're going to have a mass dunking here pretty soon. Now, you know what's interesting to me? Not one of those children had a hard time admitting the fact that they were sinners. Not one of them. Now, somehow we grow out of that, don't we? There are a lot of adults who think they're fine just the way they are. Not one of those kids, not one of them, had any problem when I said, "How many of you are sinners?" Now, maybe their parents just reminded them of that morning. I'm not exactly sure, but I mean, like right now, they raised their hand. They knew. We need to be cleansed. We're sinners by nature. We're sinners by choice, and we need to be washed. And the only agent that will make us white as snow is the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not detergent. It's not some pill. It's not trying to outweigh the bad deeds that you've done by tipping the scale to the good. There's only one agent that will clean you and wash you and make you white as snow, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, we simply mean that the sacrifice of Jesus satisfied the wrath of God. God's wrath needed to be poured out on mankind because he said, "The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die." And the only way that could be altered, the only way God could keep his promise, was to pour out all that wrath on his Son, Jesus Christ. So that Jesus, on the cross, bore the wrath of God, and when he bore the wrath of God, when he died there, he satisfied the Father's wrath. And now, whoever says, "I'll take what Jesus did for me, I have nothing in and of myself, I come to you on the merits of Jesus Christ," the Father says, "Welcome." Isn't that great news? Boy, if that doesn't move you, you're in a coma. I don't mean you need to jump up and down or say anything. I just mean in your spirit, if that doesn't cause some rejoicing in your heart, there's a problem. By regeneration, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter this eternal life of God referred to as the kingdom of God. These are synonymous terms. We need not only to be cleansed, but we need a new nature. We need a new mainspring. We need to be fixed on the inside. Our spirit needs to be taken care of. It can't be reformed. It can't be remodeled. It can't just be fixed up. In computer lingo, it can't be formatted. It can't be reprogrammed. It can't be upgraded with a new operating system. It needs to be trashed. The hard drive is bad. It needs to be taken out and thrown away and a new one installed. We need a new spirit. And that's what Jesus says here. He says, unless a man be born of water and the Spirit, unless he experiences regeneration, he cannot see the kingdom of God. When we're willing to admit this and we receive the solution that follows, God is willing to move in, take up residence in us, and give us a new spirit. That's the spirit that he intended from the beginning. When he breathed into man this breath of life, this unique connection with the Creator, when he breathed that into man, that was his intention from the very beginning, that we would be a partaker of his life. And at the fall, we died as a race. Mankind died. Our spirit died. And that's the reason for the ills that we see around this world today is because of a fallen, broken, needy world. But God now is willing to regenerate us, to give us a new spirit, to put a new life within us. The old one crucified, according to Romans chapter 6, dead to sin and alive to God. You might think of it this way. One generation passes on to another generation the same problem. Now, I could illustrate this. I won't use any particular families. But have you ever watched your children do something that just absolutely drives you crazy because it's just such a reflection of you? Sure. You say, oh no, here we go again. I was hoping that I would not pass that gene along. I'm starting to do things that my dad used to do that really bugged me. I go, oh no, I got that gene too. One generation passes along to another generation the same problem. And it's not just little quirks. It's not just little idiosyncrasies. It is the sin nature. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. I don't care how awesome your family is. I don't care what your heritage is. I don't care how far you've traced back your family tree to some king or lord or duke. You're dead. Apart from Jesus Christ and a new nature. You say, boy, I wish you wouldn't talk about my family like that. We're all in this thing together, people. Right? I don't care what your nationality is, we're all in the same mess. Same parents, Adam and Eve. And one generation takes it to the next generation, and what we need is regeneration. What we need to be is born of the Spirit. Without this, we'd end up where we were before, under the penalty, dead to God and to the life that he offers. Now, these two principles go together and are simultaneous as to timing. I didn't know all this, by the way, when I got saved. When I was 4 years old in the beginner Sunday school class, Phyllis Ewald, my Sunday school teacher, told us we were going to hell, the whole class. And I went home and I told my mom, I said, Mom, Miss Ewald just told us we were going to hell. She said, she's right. And I lived with that for 24 hours. Till the next day on a Monday, I said to my mom, could we do something about that? And you know what? She took me to this next verse that I didn't read. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I can still remember it. As a 4.5-year-old little guy, I sat down at the kitchen table with my mom and I said, oh, Jesus, save me. Save me. Now, I knew about the forgiveness part. I didn't necessarily know about the new nature part. It took a little while for that to kick in, you might say. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. And see, that's what spiritual formation is about. It's about living up to who we really are now. It's about becoming the new person that we really are on the inside. And that's a lifelong journey. And the good news is, he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it or complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so now we're in this wonderful process of this regenerated nature, this new man that's on the inside, actually working its way out to manifest itself in our daily lives. And whether you're 4 or 40 or older, you must be born again. Now, there's a physical illustration here of a spiritual reality in verses 7 and 8. Don't be so amazed about this. that I said you must be born again. And then he gives this illustration, and allow me to paraphrase it very loosely. He said, Nicodemus, don't be so shocked about this. You experience the effects of an unseen reality every single day. And it is that way exactly with those who are born of the Spirit. One more time. Don't be so shocked about this. You experience the effects of an unseen reality every day. And it is that way with those who are born of the Spirit. What am I talking about? I'm talking about wind. Jesus uses wind as an illustration. We can't see the wind, but we feel it. We can't see the wind, but we see the effects of the wind. If I tried to convince somebody that outside there was wind and they had never heard it and they had never felt it on their skin and they had never seen pictures of it, it would be very hard. Because you can't go outside with a bag and catch some and then bring it in and say, now look in here. Whoosh, would that be cool? You can't bottle it. You can't see it just looking at an open field. All you can see is the effects of it, and you can feel it, but you can't bottle it, and you can't control it. And those who are born from above receive a new spirit, and that cannot be determined with a physical test. You know, as Baptists, we believe in saved church membership. That is, if you want to be a member of this local church, you need to be a born-again believer. Now, there's no physical test to determine that. Wouldn't that be interesting if I said to you said to me, I would like to be a member of your church, and I say, well, you'll have to go to the clinic. And you said, why? I said, because we want to get a blood test or an MRI or an X-ray to see if you're really born again. You said, okay. So you went to the nurse, and you said, could you take my blood? They want proof that I'm born again. They draw your blood and they drop some stuff in it. Wouldn't it be weird if the saved people's blood like turned green or something and the lost people's blood didn't do anything? And then you could just say, oh, well, there you go. Or they ran you through a scanner of some sort and the saved person's on this table and the technician is watching the screen. They go, oh, whoa, come here. Look at this one. He's got something new on the inside. But you know what? You can't do that, can you? Because the new nature is not measured by a blood test. It's not found on an MRI. It's not revealed by an X-ray. But the effects of it are seen. And the experience of it can be felt. Jesus doesn't deal with all this right here, but Paul wrote to the Galatian church that the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of this new man, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Jesus did describe, I think, what this new nature looks like in the Sermon on the Mount, and it would be good for you to read through that and see where you are going as you follow him. H.A. Ironside, a famous preacher of years gone by, was once in California giving a public testimony on the street. And an agnostic was in the crowd, and he piped up and he said, Mr. Ironside, I challenge you to a debate. So Mr. Ironside went over to him and he said, all right. And he said, I want you to meet me, this agnostic said, I want you to meet me in the Academy of Science next Sunday at 4:00 in the afternoon to debate Christianity versus agnosticism. And Ironside, wise man that he was, says, all right, I would love to debate with you, but here are my terms. You bring with you two people who would say this, I heard this man speak, and I have to tell you, I was down and out, I was a drunk, I was lost, I could not find my way out, and agnosticism has changed my life. He said, you bring two people that will give testimony of the fact that agnosticism has radically altered their lives and made them a better part of society and a meaningful person to their family. And he said, and I will bring 100 people who will testify that Jesus Christ has changed their lives and turned them from darkness to light. And the guy said, I don't think we want to have this meeting after all. It's true, people. The Spirit of God changes people. I'm looking at a whole bunch of them, and you're looking at one too. Now, the first question was from a desire to understand. The second was from a desire to receive. How can these things be? In other words, how does this happen? Well, first of all, by receiving what you know. Look in verses 10 through 12. Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? Now, this is so funny, really. You don't think it's funny what I think is funny sometimes, but that's all right. Can you imagine a college football coach? Let's do it this way. College football's back on. And can you imagine a college football coach? And they have the ball, they're on the 20-yard line, and the game is on the line, and they have an opportunity to kick a field goal. And one of the assistant coaches goes to the head coach, and he says, "Coach, let's kick the field goal and win the game." And the guy says, "Field goal? What's a field goal?" Now, so you don't think that's funny either. That's all right. But I mean, then the assistant coach would say to the head coach, "Excuse me, you're the head coach and you don't know this?" That's what's happening here. Jesus says to Nicodemus, "You're the teacher of Israel and you don't know how to be born again?" Unbelievable. But he doesn't stop. He knows that there's a real, genuine seeking in his heart. And so he says, first of all, you have to receive what you know. Notice the change in the text to the plural. He says, "We tell you what we know and we testify of what we have seen." What's he talking about? Who is Jesus talking about when he switches to the plural here in verse number 11? Well, he's talking about all the prophets. He's talking about John the Baptist. He's talking about himself. He's talking about the witness of the Father. He's talking about the miracles that he has already performed. He says, "You have heard and seen all these things about me, but you don't receive it. If you want this new birth, it will take the reception of truth given." Now, I don't have time to go to this text right now, but I wish that you jot it down in your notes. Matthew chapter 13, verse 10 and following gives us this principle and the explanation of this spiritually. Have you ever wondered why some people seem to get deeper into darkness, why other people seem to enjoy more light? Why does that happen? Well, the answer is here. Those, it says in Matthew 13, who refuse the truth, even what they have will be taken away. And those who receive the truth, those who want the truth and accept the truth given, will be given even more. That's a spiritual principle. If you want to become a genius spiritually, it doesn't happen by IQ. It happens by response to the light given. And by the way, that is the answer to the big question and objection that many people have about Christianity across the world. What about those who have never heard? You know what? Our God is faithful to give more light to whoever wants it. Now, that's not my point to cover that whole subject right now, but you think about that. When we receive the light that is given, more light is given, always, because God is faithful to respond to those who seek him. Very important that we grasp that. Now, if Nicodemus would not receive earthly things, Jesus said, the basic things that he should know and he should believe, the heavenly and the higher things he wanted would always remain a mystery. He and we must believe and receive what we know. Secondly, by recognizing the Son as the source. Look in verse 13. "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven." There is not another source for this information or this truth. No one else has been to heaven to get it. The exclusive source for information about new birth is from the one who is from the Father. Remember what it says in chapter 1, verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father has declared him." In other words, Jesus is the exclusive source for information about God, how to be right with him, how to know him. It is the one and only Son who has the information that we need. He's the exclusive distributor. Now, other people have made this claim over the years, Muhammad and Joseph Smith and Buddhist teachers and a variety of other people, but once they make the claim that they have something in addition to or something extra than Jesus Christ, they have immediately put up a red light that says, "I'm a liar, I'm a liar, I'm a liar," like an idiot light on your dashboard. Do any of you have one of those cars that talks to you? You know, it tells you when you're supposed to change your oil. It tells you all those kinds of things. And you know, you're just driving down the road, nah, 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 listen to the music. Time to change your oil. And you go, oh. If it's Mike, I can't shut it off in mine. It keeps ding, ding, until you change your oil. It just keeps talking to me. It's a good thing I'm not packing. I just shoot it someday right there while I'm driving down the road. Now listen, when some teacher makes the claim, I have a word other than what Jesus gave me, and there's another way to God, and there's multiple gods, and immediately, it's like a red light, it's like a dinger in your car going off, I am a liar. Remember the wacko from Waco a few years ago? David Koresh? Remember Jim Jones? Some of you old people, older people, will remember that? Those people were liars. Jesus said, nobody else has gone to heaven and come back with the information. The only one who has it is the one who is in the bosom of the Father and the one who has come here. The modern statement that I often hear is, you know, the truth comes from within, man. The truth is within. You just got to look around. You got to find yourself and find the truth. You're going to look a very long time. And let me tell you something. If you ever find yourself what you like, you're not going to, what you find, you're not going to like. All that stuff is a lie. And all of that stuff that says that there's some other way is a slap in the face of Jesus, who said he's the exclusive one, the exclusive distributor of the truth, the image of the Father. I just don't think I can overemphasize this in this pluralistic age that we live in. To say that there are many different ways is to call Jesus a liar. Jesus said he's the way. And to say, well, I just want to be tolerant of all these other things, and as long as somebody's really sincere, as long as they believe that the tree in their backyard is really some manifestation of God, and if they believe hard enough in the tree, it'll save them, who am I to say they're going to go to hell? Jesus says no. Do you understand this? Do you grasp this, please? This age that we live in is just rife with this kind of stuff. It's rotten with this kind of stuff. And whenever we accept all these other ways, we are saying Jesus Christ is a liar. He is the source, the exclusive source. This is the watershed issue of the Christian faith. And that's why C.S. Lewis and other people have said he's either a liar, that is Jesus, or a lunatic, or he is the Lord of glory. Because Jesus makes these exclusive claims. Read through the book of John. Jesus didn't say, you know, I'm just one option. Take it or leave it. If you got somebody else you'd like better, that's all right. No, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So he says here to Nicodemus, you cannot be looking to any place else. You can't be looking to the law. You can't be looking to your tradition. You can't be looking to your genealogy. You can't be looking anywhere else. There's only one source for this new life, and it is me. Not me. Jesus said that is me. Now, the third thing here I want you to notice quickly is a historical illustration pointing to a present requirement. Numbers 21 has this very interesting story, and I'm going to take the time to read it. In Numbers 21, verse 4, it says, then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food, there's no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Isn't that picturesque? They're talking about manna. Our soul loathes this worthless manna. So, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. Isn't it kind of funny? I mean, not really funny, but peculiar. They didn't like bread, so he sent them snakes. I mean, that's kind of how it sounds. Our soul loathes this worthless bread, so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. And they bit people. And many of the people died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we've sinned. We've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he will take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everybody who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, I suppose if we were very short-sighted, we could say, well, there's proof that you should never speak against your leaders. Or there's proof you should never complain about the bread that's on your table. I hope none of you parents are going to go home today and say, and if some kid says, oh, my soul loathes this macaroni and cheese. And as a parent, you say, you be careful, snakes might bite you. That's not the point of this story. The point of this story is not snakes murmuring, complaining, and all those kinds of things. There's certainly a lesson there, but the big picture here is this. That's a micro picture of the bigger problem. And this story, this Old Testament paragraph, is a picture of sin and provision and opportunity and healing or death. That picture right there in Numbers chapter 21 is a picture of the bigger issue, and it's there as an illustration of the whole redemptive problem, the whole redemptive issue. I was telling the teens as we went on a canoe trip this week that you can summarize the big picture of the Bible in four words: creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. And here in this particular scene, we have that whole thing. We have these people who were the people of God, who sinned, who were penalized as a result of their sin, who had an opportunity to look to the provision and live. That's just a small micro picture of the really big issue. And Jesus here now draws this to Nicodemus' attention. And he says, the serpent was lifted up and the Son of Man must be lifted up as well. What did he mean? He was talking about the cross. And for that text, you'll have to go to John chapter 12 and verse number 32. Jesus said that as he is lifted up, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, and those who look to him will live. Jesus told Nicodemus that just as the people who were bitten by the serpents could be healed by looking to the provided pole as an act of faith, so if he desired new birth, it could be obtained by looking to the Son. And whoever looks to the Son and believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, shall live in the kingdom, shall participate in the divine nature, shall live in the sphere of God's presence, and have life as God intended, starting now and for eternity. Now, you know, looking at that brass snake on a pole was not difficult. But I am absolutely sure that there were some people who, for whatever reason, said, I'm not looking. I'm not going to do it. I'm confident. Just knowing human nature, I'm sure there were some people who got bit by some snake and they sat on the ground and they calculated and they figured and they worked and they tried to figure, how can I get this poison out of my system while they continue to rot, they continue to perish, and all the while, all they had to do was look. And the sore began to fester, and they probably tried to scrape it out, and they maybe even had somebody else suck the poison out of it for them, and they went through all kinds of things. All they had to do was look. Remember when your kids were little and you said, look at me? And they wouldn't. And so you grabbed their chin. Remember this, parents? And you pulled their chin, and first their jaw went, and then the rest of their head had to follow. And then even when you got them to look at you, they wouldn't look. Then their eyes would go off to the side. They just wouldn't do it. Did any of you have children like that? Oh, I had two of them. That's why we quit right there. You know, just Now, you know, here's the thing. I cannot make you look to him. If I could, I would. I'm serious about this. I don't want anybody to be in hell. I don't want anybody to be lost. I want everybody in this world to enjoy the life that God has, both now and for eternity. But I cannot grab your chin and make you look to the Son and live. I can't do it. I'd stop you at the door if I thought I could, and I'd grab you by the chin, and I'd say, now you look. You look. I'm going to have some big guy come over here and twist your arm. you'd still just... I can't make you look. Until you recognize that you're snake bit. Until you recognize that you are dead and there's no cure but the lifted up one. As long as you think, I got it, I can figure this out, you will die forever. You will never know the life that God intended in this life or the life to come. Look and live. There's an old hymn that we used to sing. Look and live. Would you close your eyes, please, and bow your heads? I've hammered this pretty hard. Maybe you're saying, you know, I still don't get it. Well, is that because you don't like the implications of it or because you need more information? Understanding the new birth is not an intellectual problem. If you need more information, we have it for you. If you don't like the implications of it, then you are listening to the enemy. The one and only God, the maker of heaven and earth, is good. He is awesome. He is beautiful beyond compare. He has absolutely your best interest, both now and forever, in mind. We live in a fallen world, and that often corrupts your view and our view of the way things ought to be. God is not the problem. Sin is the problem. You must be born again. It's as simple as ABC, really. I say this to the kids often. Admit it. Admit it. Admit that you can't fix it. Admit that your spirit is broken. Your sins have separated you from God. And that you have nothing to bring to the table. It's so liberating to just say that, finally. B, believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ of the New Testament. Not some Jesus that you've created in your own intellect, in your own mind, but Jesus Christ the Lord, the pre-existent, virgin-born, sinless, crucified, buried, risen, ascended, and coming again, Jesus. Believe that He is the exclusive source of life. And call upon His name. What does that mean? It simply means, very simply, yes, God, save me. I need You. You're the only answer. Save me. Wash me. Make me new. And the promise of the Scripture is, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Look to the Son and live. I know there are many here that have already done that, and as we sing here in just a moment, a song of gratitude, I hope you'll lift your heart to the Lord and your voice to the ceiling. If you're not saved, boy, why not now? Why not right now? If you need more information about that, again, as I said earlier, and in other days, we're here to help you in this process. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for not making it confusing. Thank You for this matchless provision of forgiveness and regeneration that is found in Your Son. Thank You that we can be born again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.